Good morning. A few months ago, I went to the eye doctor for a checkup. It's been a really long time since I've been to the eye doctor. It's definitely the first time I've been to the eye doctor since I've been here in King George. And so, you know, I was expecting, maybe things would be different. Technology surely has advanced in the time that I've been here and even before. And I go in and I'm sitting there waiting for them to call me back in. And they call me in and the routine happens like usual if you've been to the eye doctor. One of the first things they have you do is you come down and you sit at this little table. And they pull out this pad and wipe off a little white chin thing for you to stick your chin on. And then they wipe other things that I guess fit on your forehead. And you stick your head down on it and look into this little black box. And in this little black box, you're looking at something. Does anybody know what it is you're looking at? Sometimes it's a green dot if they're going to puff the air in your eye. This is a hot air balloon at the end of a road. Do you know the hot air balloon at the end of the road? It's always been a hot air balloon at the end of the road. When I was in elementary school and went to my eye doctor in Charlotte, it was a hot air balloon at the end of a road. They've never changed the picture. And what it does when you look in this, I found out, it's called an auto-refractor machine or something like that. And you're supposed to look at this hot air balloon, and somehow it moves and the focus changes, and your eye's supposed to focus on the hot air balloon, and it makes these noises, and it's like moving in and out. And this machine does something. It's there to figure out what is wrong with your eyes, how bad your vision is as you focus on this hot air balloon and as it moves back and forth and they change it to see how your eye focuses on the hot air balloon at the end of the road. But it doesn't just tell you what is wrong with your eye. It gives the doctor a prescription to start off with as far as a baseline of where to start to begin to check your vision when they say, this one or that one. 1, 2, 3, 4. A, B, C, D. So not only is it helping to, as you're putting your focus on this hot air balloon, not only is it helping to identify the problem, it's also helping to identify the solution. Well, I don't know if you remember, as we've been going through and studying the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has been trying to teach the disciples, the people who have been following and listening to him, to the crowds, to the religious leaders, who he is. That he is God in the flesh, the King who has entered in and come into our world. He is seeking to communicate to them what the problem is. They're focused on other things. They know, they recognize they need deliverance, but they're seeing that from their thoughts, they need deliverance from something else, from Rome, from some military and political ruler. And that's the solution they're looking for, is some military and political leader that's going to come in and deliver them. But Jesus has been trying to show them that they're understanding the problem wrong. And because they're understanding the problem wrong, they're also understanding the solution wrong. And even as we've seen, as Jesus has been talking to the disciples, sometimes he even describes their problem as blindness. They're having trouble seeing and understanding what it is, who he is and what he is trying to teach them. Well, in the passage that we're going to look at this morning, what Jesus is going to do yet again is, but in a different way this time, give them something to focus on, like the balloon at the end of the road. And that as they focus, move their attention and begin to focus on what Jesus is going to show and communicate to them in this passage this morning, that it will help expose not only the problem, but the solution that is needed in their lives and in ours for people who may struggle to see who Jesus is and how we need him. So, if you would, turn with me to Mark. We're going to be in chapter 14 again. And while you're turning there, I left my water back here. Remember what we've seen in Mark so far is that people, as he's approached Jerusalem, he's been in the temple. Opposition to the teaching Jesus is giving is mounting. They're definitely, people are rejecting, especially the religious leaders, who Jesus is, the implications of who he says that he is. Jesus is telling about judgment and destruction that will come in chapter 13. And then last week, what we saw was the woman who came and she anointed Jesus with the ointment of nard. And Jesus said that she was anointing him for his burial and her act of love as she seemed to recognize the significance of who Jesus is. Now we're going to see Jesus is now meeting with his disciples to teach them. And we're going to be looking in verses 12 through 31 this morning of chapter 14 in the book of Mark. So if you would, stand with me as we hear from God's word this morning. Mark 14, beginning in verse 12. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and say to him one after another, "Is it I?" And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You all will fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you have given us your word as our good Father, who has come down to communicate and reveal yourself to the world and especially to your people. Jesus, we thank you that you have entered into this world as the Word in the flesh. We pray that as we study and look at an account of you living among your people, teaching us, that you would help us to grow in our love and our appreciation, our following you. Help us regain our focus, change the eyes of our hearts. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would do that. Apply your word as you have promised. Apply it. Change our hearts. Move us. We need you this morning. In Christ's name, amen. You can be seated. As Mark begins this section, he is communicating and showing us that this meal and the gathering that Jesus is having with his disciples is happening at the time of the Passover. Notice how many times Mark mentions it in verses 12 to 16. In verse 12, he says, "The first day of unleavened bread when they sacrificed the Passover lamb." And his disciples said, "Where will you go to have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And then down in verse 14, "Say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And then again in verse 16, they went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Passover, Passover, Passover. Mark is wanting us to see and is emphasizing in this passage the context of what is happening here is in the context of them celebrating this Passover meal. In fact, that's why all of these folks have been making this pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Remember, Jesus and the disciples were walking with many other people coming to Galilee, or coming from Galilee to Jerusalem, because they're there to celebrate the Passover. So in order for us to understand and grasp what Jesus is seeking to teach and what Mark is communicating to us about that teaching, it's important for us to understand something about that context, the Passover. So if you would, flip back in your Bibles to close to the beginning in the book called Exodus. It's actually the second book in the Bible, Genesis, Exodus. And turn to chapter 11. There, the disciples are getting ready to celebrate this Feast of Unleavened Bread and this Passover meal. And what they're celebrating actually first took place back when the nation of Israel, the Israelites, were still in Egypt. Recall as God was beginning to fulfill his promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Jacob's family grew. And due to Joseph ending up in Egypt, the other members of his family eventually made it there. There, the nation of Israel grew to a large and numerous nation. The Egyptians, pharaohs, they began to forget about Joseph and began to see, there's all these people here. This is of great benefit to the Egyptians. And they began to put the Israelites under forced labor and into slavery. And they treated them cruelly and harshly. Even at times we saw that through Exodus, that the Pharaoh even was beginning to practice genocide on the Israelites at times, killing as many of the firstborn male children as he could because he afraid that they would rise up to be too numerous and powerful and overthrow the Egyptians. They treated them cruelly. And as the Lord called Moses to come and deliver the people of Israel, that just incited and made the Pharaoh even madder, and he made their jobs harder and their task more difficult, and he abused and hurt and oppressed and took advantage of these people. In the midst of that, God is calling his people out of Egypt, because Egypt isn't where he has called them to. He says, "I've given you the promised land," and that's where he's trying to take them. But right now they're under the oppression of this cruel political, national leader, Pharaoh. And God brings in these plagues. There's 10 of them. Some of them have to do with bugs coming in, or frogs, or water turning into blood, darkness, gnats, illness and sores growing all over the people. And each time Pharaoh refuses to let God's people go. And so the Lord is bringing this 10th and final plague, and he describes what's going to happen in chapter 11 in Exodus. Beginning there in verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, "Yet one more plague I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." And the Lord gave people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been before or ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." And he says, and all your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, "Get out, you and all the people who follow you." And after that, I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." And Moses and Pharaoh did all these wonders. So God comes in speaking to Moses. He is speaking to Pharaoh and he says, "Look, all these plagues have happened beforehand. This is the final one. I'm coming and I'm enacting my judgment and my deliverance upon Egypt. And although you've hardened your heart throughout all these plagues before, I'm bringing one final one, and I'm going to kill the firstborn throughout all the nation of Egypt, throughout all the land. But as it goes on in chapter 12, God provides an opportunity for his people to escape the judgment. What he says is that what you are to do is you're to take a one-year-old lamb without blemish. You're to bring it into your home. It's supposed to stay with you for a while. And then what you're going to do is you're going to kill it. And you're going to take the blood from this lamb and you're going to mark it on your doorposts around the front of your door. It's going to be a sign to God. And it's going to be a sign to you. And then what you're going to do is you're going to prepare ready to leave with your clothes tucked into your belt, everything packed up and ready to go. You're going to eat unleavened bread because your leaven's not going to have time to rise. We're going to eat quickly, and you're going to eat this lamb, and the Lord is going to bring out and deliver you out of Egypt. That's the Passover meal. And God tells them afterwards, as the nation of Israel continues to go on, "I want you to continue to celebrate this meal in remembrance of what I have done to deliver the people of Israel from the land of Egypt." But some things to notice about this Passover and this deliverance that God is focusing in on. One is, first and foremost, this is a redemption that they are celebrating and participating in this Passover sacrifice. It is one that is a redemption from physical enslavement, from physical oppression. Remember, we've seen how Pharaoh Pharaoh treated the Israelites. They are crying out to God. They are longing for deliverance. They are being cruelly treated. They are God's people. And this political, military, national nation is oppressing them. And God is going to deliver them from this physical oppression and enslavement. But also, it's not just that he's delivering from the enslavement. He's also coming to deliver them, and he's going to break the rule of this national leader over God's people, Pharaoh, who has been oppressing God's people, ruling over them as their king. He's been treating them cruelly. They've been speaking to the Israelites as if they are less than and subhuman as they are around the religion of the people of Egypt. And that's part of the redemption too. There is this great physical aspect, but also what God is demonstrating through bringing out his people is that God is showing through all the plagues that happened up to this point, and even this one now, that the God of Israel is more powerful than all the gods of Egypt. And he is destroying and defeating them so that he can deliver his people out of this land and bring them out of Egypt so that they will come to worship him. But it's also a deliverance from this temporal point in time judgment. Did you notice in chapter 11 when Moses is telling about what is getting ready to happen? God says that he is going in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl. Well, it doesn't just say Egyptians are going to die in this judgment. Everyone, from Pharaoh to the lowly slave, the people of Israel are included in this as well. Even it goes on and says all the firstborn of the cattle. You see, when God is sending in this judgment on the land of Egypt, what is being communicated as well in this last plague, although Israel has been spared from all the other ones, God is saying, everyone in this nation deserves my judgment. I am bringing my judgment upon everyone. If we look later as the prophets speak back and talk about this event, the prophet Ezekiel, in discussing and talking about the hearts of the people of Israel, about what was going on in Egypt, in Ezekiel chapter 20, he describes it as in this way. As he's recounting to Israel their sins and the reason that God is going to judge them later and as the exile approaches. Thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel, I swore to the offspring of the house of Jacob, making myself known to them in the land of Egypt. I swore to them, saying, I am the God, I am the Lord your God. On that day I swore to them that I would bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands. And I said to them, cast away the detestable things your eyes feast on, every one of you, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. None of them cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said I would pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them in bringing them out of the land of Egypt. So I led them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. There's this particular act of judgment God is getting ready to bring upon those in Egypt for their worshiping and following the gods of Egypt. Israel was part of this as well. God was bringing this particular and specific judgment upon the land of Egypt for their sins. But God, remembering his promises and his goodness to Abraham, his good name of being the God of Abraham, who was going to bring blessing to the world, had mercy and grace upon the people of Israel. You see, this act of deliverance that he was providing to Israel was a gracious deliverance. It was by God's grace. Ezekiel is telling us, Israel, you deserve to be crushed and punished under this particular judgment of the angel of death when he came into the land of Egypt, because God was going to take out all the firstborn throughout all the land of Egypt. But he said, I'm going to spare you, Israel, and this is the way I'm going to provide the redemption and the escape for you, is through you putting this blood over your doorpost. It'll be a sign to me and a sign to you. See, Israel, in order to receive this redemption and this deliverance from God, they were acting in faith by trusting in God's promises to apply this blood to their doors, marking themselves and their family. And as they were marked with this blood, they would escape this particular judgment that God was bringing on the people of Egypt. everyone within Egypt. So think about those things as we move forward into the context of this celebration that they are having in Mark in chapter 14. It is Passover. Remember the struggles that we have seen everyone, for the most part, throughout Mark has been having. They're longing for what? A political and military deliverer. Because they want political and military deliverance from this cruel, oppressive power, the Romans. They are thinking, and that is our biggest problem. Our biggest problem is this political nation that's ruling over us and oppressing us. The deliverer and the solution that we need is a political deliverer that will bring us out. As they look back, and even now, as you can see how it would be easy for them with their poor focus on their problem and the solution, that each time this celebration of Passover comes up that they're supposed to celebrate, how what they're thinking and focusing on is, yes, God, when will you do this again? Because as they're participating in it, it's one way of them, even as they practice it, it was like, this is how God delivered us out of Egypt. Their act of participating in the Passover them was a way of them to be connected and involved with the deliverance that happened to them back in Egypt. But what they're focused on is this political and military deliverance. We've seen it through their actions through the book. And so it would be easy to see how when they're going back again into this Passover celebration again, what they're focused on and their thinking is this political deliverance. This military deliverance from this particular nation that is oppressing us now. We're longing for a deliverance and a redemption like this once again. But Jesus does something interesting here as they are celebrating and having the Passover together. Look at how Jesus celebrates it with them. In verse 22, as they were eating, he took bread. And after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Jesus is doing a lot of stuff here that would have really caused those who were participating in this feast to take notice. Jesus is saying things here that they normally wouldn't have heard as you practice the Passover meal and as they celebrated it. Before, this has been describing and talking about God's act of deliverance. God, remember, as we look through, if you look through the Old Testament, the chief way a lot of times that God wants to identify himself to the people of Israel is, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." God's looking at this one particular act of redemption characterizes him as a redeeming, restoring, delivering God who fulfills his promises. He wants his people to remember that. This Passover is about celebrating God's action and his work to deliver and bring his people out of Egypt. And in this moment, Jesus says as they're eating, he brings himself into the celebration. He says, this bread that we're eating right now, that normally, as you've celebrated this every time before, you've celebrated it, and it calls you to think back to that redemption that you, that our nation was blessed with through God, the bread that you ate as you were hurrying and waiting to be delivered out of Egypt, the wine that they drank, pointing to the blood that would have covered them. Jesus is saying, look, it's like he's got them in front of this balloon machine. And he's saying, look, I'm wanting you to focus on something else. Because your vision is all out of whack. You have been seeing wrongly. You have been living wrongly. You think your problem is political oppression and you need that deliverance, I want you to look at something else. Jesus is re-centering their focus and actually how God identifies himself. Jesus is saying, look, it's my body and my blood. Think about the difference as we look and as we think back about how Jesus has been teaching them and what him saying, it's my body and my blood will deliver them. Jesus has been saying that it's going to be his blood that is poured out from them. All throughout the book of Mark, Jesus has been teaching about the need for their forgiveness of sins. The people are oppressed, yes, but it's not primarily a physical oppression that they're suffering. Sin is corrupting them. It's distorting their desires, their vision, their hearts, their longings. They're pursuing after other things. All they're focused on is this deliverance from Rome. And Jesus is like, no, look, yes, at some point there will be a physical deliverance and redemption. But your problem right now and what I'm pointing you to is that what my body broken and my blood poured out for you will accomplish is a spiritual deliverance. The deliverance you need is even greater than the one that was accomplished by the lamb in Egypt. And it's going to necessitate me dying, my body being broken, my blood being poured out. And we can see here that that's still the need for the disciples. Notice in verse 27 and following. And Jesus said to them all, after they had left and were going out to the Mount of Olives, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And then as it goes down, Peter says, even if they fall away, I won't. And Jesus says to him, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. All of the disciples said the same. See, they still have in their mind this idea. Look, Jesus, you're saying you're going to die? We're ready to die with you. Because if the Messiah is, if you're the Messiah and you're coming and this kingdom's going to be established and you're saying you're about to die, then we're ready to die with you. We're ready to fight and battle because we need to be delivered. And if somebody is going to attack you, we're ready to fight. And Jesus is like, no, look. He's telling them that then he knows what's on their hearts. But even with the meal, he's saying, no, it's not political. It's not this kind of battle. You're needing my blood poured out for you, my body broken for you. It's bigger than that. You need redemption from this spiritual enslavement. You need redemption from this spiritual power and authority that you've been following. As the Apostle Paul describes it in Ephesians, he says that we're following and pursuing the passions of our flesh and of our hearts. We're under the power and we're in obedience to the prince of the power of this world. We're under the control of, we're submitting ourselves not to these political rulers, but to spiritual powers and authorities in this world. Jesus is saying it is necessitating me as the Messiah, the King of all things, to come in to establish God's kingdom. We see in verse 25, when Jesus says, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Jesus here is connecting this idea of the kingdom of God with his death. He's done that throughout Mark before. Here he's bringing it into focus again. God's kingdom is going to be established. His rule fully established and regaining control and authority demonstrated visibly in all of the world. Part of that, in order for that to happen, my death must happen. My body broken, my blood shed to deliver you. It's too, just as we saw in the Passover in Egypt. Remember, blood needed to be shed then. Blood needed to be shed by this lamb because just like we've seen in, as if we study the Old Testament, that blood was shed to cover the sins of the people. But it didn't ultimately take it away. After they left Egypt, that one lamb didn't satisfy it. The whole book of Leviticus is all about all the other ways that you're going to need to shed the blood of a lamb for this, the blood of a goat for this, the blood of an ox or a bull for this and that. The people need to constantly and continually be atoned and provided for. This lamb that was shed in Egypt brought about their temporal deliverance from that particular place, but it did not take away their sin. Ezekiel called and told them and said, you were called and told to repent, but it didn't happen. And we see continually throughout the book, throughout the rest of the Old Testament, Israel continued to disobey, pursue other gods. Their sin wasn't dealt with. The Passover was a temporal, physical act of deliverance, of delivering the people of Israel out of Egypt. But it did nothing to deal with and take away their sin ultimately. Jesus is saying, I am superior and better than this lamb that was shed. Remember, we saw him doing it with the temple. Now he's doing it here with the Passover. And Jesus is saying, this is my body. This is my blood. And it is necessary for it to be poured out and broken for you. It is necessary that God entered into this world, that I became flesh, because the redemption that you need is due to your sin. And I'm prepared to give my life, my body broken, and my blood poured out to deliver you from it. Guilt can be removed. Sin can actually be forgiven through the work that Jesus is doing in a way that never could happen and was possible with the Passover. And there's these documentaries on ESPN that I love watching. They're called 30 for 30. And there was one that's been online for a while about Johnny and Arthur Ashe. I don't know if you know who Arthur Ashe is. He's from Richmond, Virginia, but he's a tennis player. He was. He died many years ago due to complications from a blood transfusion. But Arthur Ashe was an incredible tennis player. He had a scholarship, and he played college tennis for UCLA, won the national championship both in singles and doubles. But Arthur was part of the Army ROTC program. So when he graduated college in 66, he was going to have to give 2 years of service to the military. That was during the time of the Vietnam War, and so people were being sent over for tours. Well, Arthur was supposed to be sent over at some point, but in the meantime, they assigned him to be stationed at West Point because his brother Johnny was a Marine who was serving and already was on a tour in Vietnam. And there was a rule that if one brother was serving, both brothers couldn't be there at the same time because they didn't want to fully wipe out the family. So Johnny's going through his tour, and his tour is about to end over the course of that year. So it's about 67, 68 time frame. And Johnny knows that there's still a possibility that Arthur will have to come to Vietnam and serve. And Johnny, in this documentary, describes how he thinks about his brother Arthur. And he's like, Arthur's a strong man. It's not that he's weak. But people tell me I was created to be a Marine. That was what I was made to do. Arthur just has a different personality. He's a strong man, but he's got all this other potential as well. Arthur could do great things. He's already done great things through playing tennis and the victory that he could secure. And the other thing to remember is Arthur Ashe was African-American. And so the strides that he was making in society and in culture at that time was doing more than just about winning sports. And so as Johnny thought about it, he said, I want to do something for Arthur because there's a lot of greatness that he could accomplish and good things could happen. And so what Johnny did is he went to his commander and he's like, hey, I know my tour's coming up, but I'm going to stay. I'm going to stay. I'll go another tour to prevent my brother Arthur from having to come over here. The only person Johnny told about it was his dad. He never told Arthur about it at all. That year, 68, Arthur went on to win the amateur tennis title in the U.S. He went on to win the U.S. Open as an amateur playing tennis, the first black man to do it. And then he went on to lead the U.S. Davis Cup team to victory in 68 as well. And due to that and the spotlight that Arthur had, he had a great deal of effect throughout the world in civil rights and humanitarian efforts. And Johnny says it was definitely worth the price he paid of potentially having to sacrifice his life for Arthur. He was willing and eager to do that. Now think about it. Would you do the same thing? Would you give your life for someone who had great potential, who is an incredible athlete, person, great, strong character, the potential to make great changes in the world, a very good and honorable person? Maybe. Maybe you might be willing to do that. What about for just a jerk? A horrible person, someone who you couldn't trust, who the nice and good things that you'd tried to do for them, you would abandon them or even deny or not even want to be associated with them. You were always there for them when they got in tough spots, but if every time it seems like you got in a difficult position, they would run and just leave you out to suffer and struggle on it on your own. You couldn't trust them. They were cowards and fearful, not good men. Would you be willing to give your life up for that kind of person? Look at what Jesus is doing here. He tells his disciples, every single one of you will fall away. Every single one of you. They say, no, we'll fight to the end. No, you're going to fall away. We'll see more about it as we move on into the next chapter and finishing up this chapter in coming weeks. Jesus knows the hearts of these guys. He knows your heart and my heart. As Jesus is heading to the cross and he's celebrating this supper, this Passover refocused, the Lord's Supper we call it now, with his disciples, he's looking at a bunch of cowardly traitors, a bunch of sinners, who when the going gets tough, they don't want to have anything to do with him. And Jesus looks them in the eyes at that meal, and he says, this is my body, and this is my blood, and I'm pouring it out for you. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. Notice what that ends up doing when they say, look, even if we must die with you, we will not deny you. And they all said the same. What ends up happening, we'll find out, like Jesus says, you're all going to fall away. I'm going to be left alone. You know why? Because I must suffer this alone. Your death will accomplish nothing. The death of those lambs didn't accomplish anything. What needed to be accomplished is me alone, God in the flesh, suffering on your behalf. You aren't going to do this with me. I don't need your help. I must suffer this alone. I'm going to go to the cross alone, and I'm going to die alone. The death of one for the many. My blood poured out so that you would be cleansed and brought into my family and redeemed. A redemption that occurred once and has everlasting effects for those who look on faith in him. Remember, it's the same thing, just like the Passover. It's by grace, through faith. Jesus is saying, my blood is being poured out for you. And the only hope you have to escape this judgment that is coming, the eternal judgment, it's not just the temporal judgment, but to escape the suffering that you are having is for you too to be marked and to be covered with my blood. And you look to my death for you, for your deliverance. Not a political, military deliverance, but a spiritual deliverance that ultimately will result in the renewal of all things. For it is only when you look to Christ and what he has done by faith and lay claim to him will you be delivered and saved. Jesus is refocusing all of Israel's history and centering it on him. God will be known as the God who has delivered his people from the penalty and the power and the presence of their sin and will renew and restore all things. We celebrated the Lord's Supper last week, but I thought that in the session thought too that it would be good for us to do it this week as we're focused on this passage. Jesus, just as the Passover was continually celebrated, we see in Scripture that we're called to continue to celebrate the Lord's Supper as well. Because do we not need our focus? We need to sit in front of the balloon machine a lot. We need to hear it from God's Word. Jesus, Jesus, focus on Jesus. You need Jesus, the only one who can deliver you. And he gives us the supper to do the same thing. Remember, the night he was betrayed in the upper room, Jesus said, and he took bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body." He took the cup and he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood poured out for many. As often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you show forth my death until I return." And he is coming back. Are you clinging, resting in Christ alone to deliver you? Do you realize that you need to be delivered from your sin and that it is only through Christ alone dying on the cross and you embracing and trusting him by faith that you can be delivered? If you've been baptized, if you've professed that faith before elders of a church, and they've admitted you to the Lord's table, you can eat this morning. Christian, what Jesus says to you in the supper this morning is that as you eat this bread, he is communicating to you, "I look upon you right now. As I was dying on the cross, just like the disciples, I knew that you were sinners. That you were deserving of my wrath and my judgment. But I looked upon you as sinners and I loved you and my body was broken for you and my blood was shed for you. And just as you eat and feast on my body now and my blood poured out for you, know that I accomplished the redemption I set out to accomplish." As you eat this, you eat it free. You eat it as a free man, a free woman, a free son, a free daughter of the King, because God has delivered you from your sin and he is coming again to establish his kingdom and we will feast with him forever. That is what we celebrate and participate in this morning as God's free, forgiven people. If you're helping with the supper, would you come forward? Communication was off this week by me, and so we don't have our normal bread that we have. So just this week, we're going to pass these chunks around and pull off a piece, and we will eat together, right? So let me pray for us. Jesus, our hearts get out of focus so many times and so easily. We need you. We need you to focus the eyes of our heart. We need you to focus our faith on you. We pray that you've done that with your word. Would you now do it with your supper? Would you strengthen our faith cut our hearts, nourish and mend and heal us as your people. Strengthen us. Use this normal bread and this normal wine to nourish our souls, that we might follow you as our King and our Deliverer. In Christ's name, amen.